You don't have to stay here with me. All right. For the rest of us, let's turn to Genesis chapter 25 this morning. Genesis 25. And we're still fiddling with this, the volume on this thing. Is that okay? Is it ringing or anything? It's going to be all right? Okay. Well, I never know, so I'm just going to go with it. Yeah, we'll see if Lonnie thinks we're ringing. Genesis chapter 25, and then we're also going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. I know I'm being difficult, but Hebrews chapter 12 over there in the New Testament. And we'll begin in Genesis 25. Just stick something in Hebrews 12, piece of paper, your neighbor's finger, whatever. We'll just do that, and we'll be back there here in a little bit. All right, so Genesis chapter 25, and we're getting into the life. We've been studying the life of Abraham, and it is interesting. I was just kind of paralleled what they're doing back there. And now we're transitioning into the life of Isaac and his sons, Jacob and Esau. And we're going to look at Jacob and Esau today and a little bit of their story. Two twin boys. They didn't really get along very well. And I can kind of understand a little bit of that dynamic at our home sometimes. But we're going to look at Jacob and Esau here in Genesis chapter 25. And we'll begin there, and we're going to look at verse 27 through the end of the chapter here this morning. So Genesis chapter 25, we were introduced to Jacob and Esau last week as Isaac and Rebekah, of course, his parents, unable to have children, very similar to the story of Abraham and Sarah, but they went to the Lord with that, and the Lord allowed them to have a child. And as it turns out, Rebekah had twins. And she got a little bit of insight from the Lord, and she entreated the Lord and asked the Lord, inquired, "What's going on with me? Why am I in such turmoil?" This was beyond just discomfort from the pregnancy. This was, I mean, literally they were just kicking her to death. And like, what is going on? And God said, they're at war, and they're going to be at war through their history, and that's what's going on. And so they're born, and we're introduced to them. And let's pick up here in verse 27 as the boys develop in their life. So Genesis chapter 25, verse 27, and the boys grew, and Isaac was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Who did I say? Well, Isaac probably hunted as well, but this says Esau. So we'll go with Esau, okay? So let's try that again. Verse 27, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter. There we go, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Esau, I just can't get it right today, can I? And Jacob sawed pottage. And Esau came from the field and he was faint. He was tired. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, now flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. I just want to read you a passage here where Esau is referenced, just to kind of give us a point of reference here in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, and look here at verse 14. And I realize we're catching kind of the middle. We're right in the middle of some instruction here, but the writer of Hebrews is giving instruction to Christians on how to live their life. Understanding how the Old Testament plays into our day-to-day, and we're going to get to that, but I just want to point to a sentence here which begins in verse 14, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." So this morning we're going to look at the shocking choice of a profane son. Okay, the shocking choice of a profane son. Of this last week, I was looking at a calendar. This last, actually, on the 1st of July marks a year that the church voted for us to come in as pastor, and then it'll be a year that we've been here coming up in August. So, in that amount of time, y'all have gotten to know us a little bit. We've gotten to know y'all. Y'all have learned a little bit of our quirks. And there's some of us that have more than others, but, you know, that's just kind of how we are. One of the quirks that I was thinking about as I studied this out a little bit that came to mind, I have a kind of a love-hate relationship with junk food, okay? I really enjoy, and I'm not being weird, I really do enjoy healthy food. I'll love sitting down to a big salad or any home-cooked meal. I enjoy that. And I enjoy, you know, steak and fish or Mexican or Chinese or anything. I enjoy home-cooked food. I'll try a little bit of anything along the way. Junk food really doesn't appeal to me as much. Even desserts. Sometimes we'll have a potluck back here and the ladies will have like these tables, it's like 400 different options in the dessert thing. And you walk by, and I enjoy looking at all these different things. I really do. I'm not trying to be weird. I really do enjoy looking at that. But when I go to get something, I usually end up with just like one or two things. And I'm not trying to be healthy. That's just how I am. That's just how it goes for the most part. But there are certain times where the dark side kind of flares up a little bit. There may be a late night where maybe I'm up late reading or studying or something, and I just get a hankering for chips. I love chips. And my wife, she's like an enabler. So there's always like a bag of chips somewhere hidden. And I'll go find a bag of chips. I'll just destroy the whole bag. It's terrible. I'll get a bag of chips, whatever. Sometimes traveling can be like a kryptonite. Like you're traveling, you're on the road, and maybe you can relate to this. You're on the road for a long time, and you know it's just so easy, you know, just to stop in. Like if we're driving through Missouri, they have these Quick Trip gas stations in kind of that region, and Quick Trip, it's like an Allsup's, but like a high class Allsup's or something. You know, I mean, it's the same fried junk, which just looks better. I don't know. So you go in and there's this stuff and you know, you're like, oh man, and you get like a hot dog with all this stuff on it or whatever. And you know, a thing of sweet tea, you know, this giant drum of sweet tea, you know, and you drive and it's just good. And then there's the Krispy Kremes. You know, I'm so glad we don't have one in Wellington or we would all have diabetes. We'd all be like 900 pounds, you know, but because they have the Krispy, whenever like the red light comes on, you know, what I'm talking about the donut shops, you know, some of you looking at me like you don't know what this is. Well, it's like heaven. It's like heaven in a donut, you know, and you eat it. I don't know if we can eat heaven, but if you can, that's what it is. And then of course there's Starbucks along the way. We got to constantly keep supporting Starbucks. And then I found this. There's like at McDonald's you can get, they have their chicken sandwiches for like $1, and then you get the thing of buffalo sauce with the nuggets, and you put that on the chicken. Oh wow, it's good, so good. And so after a day of traveling, I feel like I need to puke my guts out. And that's probably a reason for that because of all these things. So I have to be careful. And so what we found after a couple of episodes of that is that, you know, Subway and Jason's Deli are your friend when you're driving and you're like, let's just try to eat healthy if we can, just to keep that from going. And I've even found myself, now this is really gross, but I've even found myself just feeling nasty. And you go to a gas station and sometimes they have like in some obscure part of the drink thing, they'll have like these juices, like they'll have like kale juice and stuff, nasty stuff, yeah, and inexpensive. You know, it's like $3 for a swig of nastiness. You know, but it's healthy. It says it's healthy. It ought to be healthy. It tastes like, I don't know, something that a cow threw up or something. But you know, you do that. But I know that if I start on junk, I mean, if I start on junk, there's no going back. It's just going to happen, and it's going to go downhill from there. Now I know in my head that I need to keep a balance. That my body is not gonna be happy if I don't keep it fed right, especially in the car going a long way. If I have a healthy respect, or maybe we could say a reverence, you might say, for my body, for my health, as long as I have that respect, that understanding, then things go well. But when I start to treat my body carelessly, there's a part of me I found that actually likes it. In fact, here's the conspiracy theory. Okay, I think that a lot of that food, and it's true, has been like designed, it's been promoted, it's been advertised, it's even been chemically designed to appeal to you. You start eating it, and that's why you eat more and more and more. Oh, don't ever study that stuff out, it'll freak you out. But that's just how it goes. And so I find that when I start into that happy center of my brain gets happy, and it's like, you want to eat this, you want to eat more of this, and it just goes downhill. So when I lose that respect or that reverence for what I should be thinking about, my flesh kicks in, the choices I make start to make me feel like puke. That's what happens, okay? Now, there's a word in our language for when somebody that describes the character of a person who loses that reverence or that concern towards not food or health, but towards sacred things. When a person loses their reverence for godly things, and they really start to live in kind of a secular way or a godless way, there's a word in our language that describes that, and that word we read in the book of Hebrews, that word is profane. Profane. Now, we're familiar with the term profanity. We hear it a lot in reference to language, that people using profanities, or they talk in a slang way or in a irreverent way, very very secular way, certainly. That I don't think it would be a stretch to say that our culture today in America has become more of a profane culture. I think we could agree with that, and certainly that's seen in the words that are used on television and things like that, and even in kids' movies and things, there's more and more language that's being introduced. There used to be a day, and many of you can remember the day, where a gentleman would not talk a certain way in the presence of a lady, right? It would be very, very careful about that, and I've been around. I remember a particular professor in college, and he was very careful to only speak a certain way in the presence of ladies. And of course, he wasn't saying anything bad. He was not, but his standard was very high. He had this very high threshold of how to speak in the presence of ladies. And my, how things have changed, because now we have women. Notice I didn't say ladies. We have women who will use language that even gentlemen in the day would never have used, and it's certainly become it's a different world. In fact, even presidential candidates will, and more than one. There's many that will just use this kind of language and be applauded for it because of their progressive mindset or whatever it may be. But profanity goes a lot further than just language, than just words. In fact, there's a whole culture that goes along with it, and if we're not careful, even as Christians, then we could slip into something along those lines. And Esau here, of all the families he could have been born into, he was born in, literally, in his day, the godliest family in the world, in his day, and yet he slipped into this. Now, that may be a little harsh to say he was profane. We don't know a lot about him, but the New Testament refers to him like that. And so this morning I want to look here at Esau. He is the focus of this text, and I think it'll help us see how he got to that point. So if you ever wondered, is the Old Testament relative and or relevant in 2016? Well, hang on to your pew, because this is really where we live today. So let's look briefly here. I want to kind of set the stage. We have our home sweet home here. We have Esau and Jacob, and then the parents. And Esau, we're going to describe him as he's kind of a meathead, okay? Just kind of a guy. There is a guy that's just a man's man. You can tell he's just a burly guy. In fact, when he was born, it says he's covered with hair. I mean, he just kind of was born I don't know why I use the term meathead, but I just think of this guy that's just all man, just all muscle and not a whole lot more. And, instead of brain matter, it's just extra muscle up there, and it doesn't really help him out much. But he's just there. He's passionate. He's hairy. He's red. That's what it says. In fact, that's why they called him Edom, because he was just red, red hair, and just strong guy. He'd rather be out in the field. It says he's a man of the field in verse 27. He was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and he's into fast food, but a different kind. He's into the kind that runs and you shoot it and you eat it. Okay, so he's just into this, and so that's the kind of guy that he is. The word cunning, it means he's skillful in hunting, but it's interesting. Because as we look through here, he's not very good at it. He comes back empty-handed. He's not always successful. The passage doesn't paint Esau in a very positive light. We see him very just rash, kind of an itchy trigger finger, you might say. He's very just ready to fly off the handle type of a thing. Very explosive, very jumpy, and here he is. He's kind of a clumsy buffoon, and that's the kind of guy that we have here. And he just speaks in just short, quick sentences. And we'll see that as the story develops. So that's Esau. He's just kind of the big guy. He's the oldest. He's the biggest and the baddest. And that's him. Jacob is exactly the opposite of all of those things, okay? Because it says here in verse 27 that Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Now, plain What does that mean? It's a plain man. About every commentator I read referred to the book of Job, where it says that Job was a man that was perfect and upright and feared God. Okay, remember the story of Job. And those same words have their root in this idea of being a plain person. Now, we know from Jacob, if you studied the life of Jacob, and we're going to over the next few weeks, but Jacob is not perfect and upright. Okay, he's a trickster. He's a scoundrel, okay? So how does that connect here? It kind of gives the idea here that Jacob at least appears to be kind of the teacher's pet type of person, okay? He's good. On the outside, he's good. And he dwells in tents. He is not going to run out there in the mud and chase down a deer and rub whatever that is that Esau rubs all over himself to attract the deer. Jacob is not that person. He's like, I'm not rubbing that nasty stuff all over me and going sitting out in the field to wait for some deer to come by so I can shoot it and then not even end up with anything. I'm just gonna sit here and like a civilized person. You know, you can just kind of see the tension there in their home. I don't know if you're a hunter and there are those that maybe don't appreciate, you know, the doe urine that you splash all over yourself and they don't appreciate that. I understand. You know, that's persecution that you may have to face. But there's a reason why people find that odd, okay? And Jacob finds that odd, and he's like, this isn't right. And so Jacob is here dwelling in tents, and he appreciates, that idea of being there and managing perhaps the estate, doing intelligent work. He's the smart one, okay? He's going to do that, and he enjoys, we see him cooking here later. He enjoys the finer things of life. The only thing these boys have in common, okay, is their birthday. They're twins. Okay, they are exactly opposite people. They are totally polar opposite, and that's what it's describing here. Is these guys along the way? Now, mom and dad are not really much help. Isaac and Rebecca have an opportunity here to see this as parents, to see there being a little bit of a riff kind of begin here, and you know, parents they have the opportunity to kind of preemptively repair this fractured relationship, to kind of step in perhaps and kind of help keep the family together. Okay, so there's two opposite people. Kids can be that way, no problem. Let's keep everybody together on the right track. But instead, they kind of just shatter that possibility. Because look at what it says here in verse 28. It says, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So here we have favoritism already right here. And Isaac, here's the dad, Isaac loves Esau. He loves venison. I can't say I blame him. You know, I mean, you take a deer and you take his back strap and you marinate that in like some soy sauce and brown sugar maybe overnight or so, and then you take some bacon. This is what my wife did. You take bacon strips and you wrap that loin around and you put that in the roaster for maybe, you know, until it's like medium rare and it's just and all those juices are in there. Then you take that and throw it on the grill so it just sears in all those juices, and you cut it up. And you eat, oh my goodness, friends and neighbors, that is amazing. That's just, wow, that's great. Okay, I don't blame him for liking that at all. So some of you are just shaking your head. You're like, I am not touching that. So, well, you know what, that's fine. That's more for me and more for Brother Dennis, and so that'll be good. But anyway, you know what, though? Nothing that a dad could eat, okay, is worth elevating one son's status over another, okay? It says here that he loves Esau because he did eat of his venison. Now, we're not going to get into the character of Isaac right now, but this is going to come into play later. Isaac is showing favoritism based on something his son is doing, or literally something his son is hunting down and killing for him, and that's okay to appreciate that, but we should never elevate one child above another child, and that's what's happening right here, and this is going to come into play later. Rebecca does the same thing. She locks in on Jacob. Now, we don't see why. It doesn't say why. We can kind of guess here. Rebecca had the vision from God. Remember that? That Jacob, that the older was going to serve the younger. She knows that God's plan here is for Jacob to lead the family. So perhaps, I don't know, I'm speculating, but perhaps she's kind of aligning herself with the son of favor from God and kind of positioning herself there. I don't know. It doesn't help Jacob in his life, because Jacob will grow up to do the same thing. I mean, we're going to get to that. But Jacob ended up with two wives. Remember Rachel and Leah? He showed favoritism to Leah's children. One of those children, I said Leah, to Rachel's children. I can't get my names right today. Okay. Anyway, to that one. And the son's name was Joseph. Remember that? He showed favoritism to Joseph. How did that work? for Joseph. Not really well. I mean, it didn't. And now God worked in spite of those things, but we can find roots of that. We can find tendencies of that clear back right here in this text. So the home is not exactly a very stable, balanced place right now, but that's where their home is right now. And so we see that beginning. But the focus of this passage is centered around this birthright. So let's kind of talk about the birthright here a little bit, and then I want to get into Esau here, because the birthright is the thing that we don't really have a connection to. I guess the closest thing that we would have would be like an inheritance, okay? Whenever a father in Old Testament days would die, he would pass two things on to the firstborn. There would be the birthright, and there would be the blessing of the firstborn. The blessing is where God's blessing would be on the life of that oldest child. And here specifically for Abraham and Isaac, that blessing is where God would continue to work through that son, through that particular son, to fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham, that he would be a great nation. And of course, ultimately, we know that Christ would come through that line. So that was the promise, that would be the blessing. And the birthright is just kind of a financial boost to make that happen. Okay, so the father's property or his wealth would be divided up, and the eldest would get an extra portion. So later, Jacob would have 12 sons. Okay, he would have 13 portions. And the oldest would get two portions. So the more kids you have, the less it really matters. But look at this. Here Jacob has two. He has, Isaac has two. He has Jacob and Esau. Okay, I'm just seeing who's paying attention. Okay, so he has Jacob and Esau. So that kind of makes it a little bit more intense, because his whole property will be divided into thirds, and the oldest will get two. And so that's kind of the birthright here. But more important than the money is the blessing. And if you put those two things together, it's really going to be, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. The nation of Israel understood this, because this would be the person who would be in line with the promise that God had made, with that covenant that God had made to Abraham. Whoever this is would be the person who would fill this void, where you would have Abraham, Isaac, and his name there. Okay? This would be a big deal. We know, looking back, and Israel that was reading the book of Genesis, looking back, understood how important this was. This would be the person who would carry this amazing promise that eventually would be fulfilled in the nations of the earth being blessed through God's people. This is a big deal. And the other son would just kind of be a secondary person, a person who you wouldn't really know about, a person like you know, the other sons of Abraham, other than Ishmael. There was Isaac and Ishmael, and then the other sons, we don't even know who they were. I mean, their names are listed, but they just kind of disappear. Well, that's what was going to happen to this other person. So it's a big deal. It's a very big deal. That birthright was directly connected to continuing the godly heritage that God had given to this family. So in the story, what we find here is that Jacob swindles the birthright right out from under Esau. Now it's worth noting here that Jacob's desire to be the leader to get this birthright, it's not 100% wrong. We know that God's plan for Jacob was to fill that role. God just didn't say how that was going to happen. Jacob was the rightful heir, but Jacob is kind of jumping the gun here a little bit. You think, I don't know if Jacob knew about this vision, if he was just trying to make this happen. I don't know. But what we see is that Jacob wanted the birthright. He wanted it now. And so as Esau goes hunting, Jacob begins cooking, and he's sort of hunting himself. He's sort of going on a hunt, and he's a little bit of a better hunter than Esau was, because he gets what he's looking for, and he begins cooking. He begins cooking up this red pottage. And I don't know what pottage is. It says it's kind of a pottage of lentils, kind of a bean soup. I guess that would make it chili. I don't know, something along those lines. Okay, so he's cooking up some chili. We know it's red, and we know it's pottage. And so here he is, he's cooking up this stuff. The word pottage is not an easy word to translate. It's the verb form it's the noun form of to cook. If you cook something and you just cook up something, we might say, I'm cooking something up, okay? And he's making pottage. He's making cooked stuff. That's what he's doing. He's cooking up something. And he's cooking up more than pottage, isn't he? He's cooking up a plan. And so he's cooking this up, and here he's cooking it up, and he becomes, and this really develops Jacob into the person who he ends up being, as a trickster, a swindler, and that's what happens in his life. But the focus here of this passage is on Esau. So all that's introduction, okay? But now that we've got that, we'll look at Esau real quick, and then we'll see what happens here. So Esau comes in, and in Esau, his priorities really begin to shine through as he comes on to the scene. He comes in verse 29. He's faint. He's tired. Okay, he's worn out. And he comes to Jacob and he tells him, he says, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I'm faint." Okay, so here he is, this burly, itchy, trigger finger guy, meathead guy, and his words, I mean, he just, "Feed me." It almost sounds like a caveman, you know, "Feed me," you know. And he's like, "I pray you, I beg you, you know, give me food." And he doesn't say, "I want to eat this." The way the words are arranged, and I studied out some word studies in here, he's literally saying, "I want to swallow this, I want to gulp this, and I want this red stuff." You notice it says here, it says, "Feed me with that same red pottage." And if you see the word, if in your Bible, it's a King James Bible, the word pottage will be italicized in your text. And what that means is that in order to make sense in English, they've had to put a word there that wasn't in the, it's not in the Hebrew text. It's just to help us understand. Because literally he's saying, "Give me that red." That red. Well, if I said that to you, "Give me that red," you'd say, "Red what?" Well, that's what our translator said there. We don't know what that is in our language, so they just inserted what he was talking about. He's talking about pottage. He's talking about red stuff. So when Esau comes up, I'm saying that to say, he comes up to Jacob saying, "Give me that red stuff. I say that red stuff, red stuff, red stuff." That's what he's after. You can tell he's just like saying, "Water, water." That's exactly what he's doing. He's saying, "Red stuff, red stuff." And then it says, that's why his nickname, therefore, was his name called Edom. After that, the name Edom means red. So after that, they just called him Red because he was known for this. He was known for, like, "I'm going to die. Red stuff, red stuff." You know, that's what he's doing. And so from then on, they called him Red Stuff. That's what his name was after that. I mean, if that's how we're going to literally interpret that, that's exactly what's taking place here. So he shows up out of his mind. I mean, now, was he really ready to die? I think he's a little bit of a drama queen here. You know, I think he's a little bit, and you've been there where you've mowed the yard and you're tired and you come in, you're like, "Oh, I'm going to die." You know, and of course it's not, you're not going to die, but you know, that's how you feel. And he comes in, he's been out in the field all day. I mean, he smells like nastiness, you know, because of that stuff he's dumped on his body, you know, and he's out there and he hasn't seen anything. And there's nothing more just demoralizing than sitting out hunting all day and getting nothing, not even eating anything, because you don't want to move. You don't want to throw the scent off. And now you're tired, you're frustrated. You show up, and here your little pansy brother's got this big, huge bowl of red chili just going, just smoking. And you're like, "Feed me red stuff." And that's what he comes up, and that's what he says. And Jacob is right there. He just so happens to have this contract under the counter. And Jacob says, he's very direct in verse 31. Jacob says, "Sell me this day thy birthright." You notice he doesn't say please. He doesn't introduce anything. He just says, "Sell me your birthright." You can kind of see the gleam on his teeth. You're like, I happen to have a contract right here, and I have a notary that's sitting right here just ready to sign it over. If you sign this over, and you can have this red stuff. And Esau reasons. As much as a meathead can reason, this is what he says in verse 32. He says, "Behold, I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" Now what he's saying is, look, if I die of hunger right now, which I'm fixing to die of hunger right now, who cares about my inheritance if I'm dead? You know, that's what he's saying. He's saying, who cares about that? What good is that birthright going to do to me? Now, to you and me, that's he's just being a drama queen. To the first readers of Genesis, though, you got to go back to who Genesis was written to. It's written to Israelites, okay? Now, as Esau says this, this sentence is in the center of this paragraph. It's the most important part of the story, the way it's arranged, okay? And he says, what profit shall this birthright do to me? You can almost hear the original readers of Genesis just gasp and say, what did he just say? He just said, what profit, what good is this birthright? What good is this? What good will it do? Now hang on. Don't miss this, okay? Because as we just read this and we forget who it's written to, you can miss this. This is written to the nation of Israel who's in the wilderness. God has delivered them from Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land to fulfill all that God has promised in his covenant with them. They are the covenant people of God. Here is their early father, okay? He's in line. Esau, as far as Esau knows, he's in line to be Abraham, Isaac, Esau. He's the bearer of the promise. And he says, oh, what good is that? What good is the covenant? What good is the covenant? I mean, it's your identity. It's who you are. It's the only thing you have worth living for. It's the only thing that matters in the world right now is this covenant. Who cares? Who cares about red stuff? Who cares about you're fixing to die? I mean, you've had family members that have been fixing to die that God miraculously took care of them. This is the most important thing you have going for you, and because your belly's grumbling, you're going to just throw it away? I mean, that this is a shocking passage right here in the center of this. And then, of course, we know how it happens. He's like, well, sure, I'll get rid of this. And Jacob said, well, we're gonna shake hands on it. He says, swear to me this day. They make it official. They make it real. And then he gives them the pottage of lentil. He even throws in some bread there. Wow, that makes it worth it. So he throws all that in there. He did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. And then it concludes, just in case we miss this, thus Esau despised his birthright. Despise. That word means to treat something with contempt. In fact, just this last Wednesday night, we were in the book of Proverbs, and we read how a person void of wisdom despises their neighbor. We talked about how a person who's not thinking straight doesn't even care about their neighbors around them. It's like they don't, it's not that they necessarily hate them as much as they just don't even care. They just don't even, it's like I didn't even think about it. It's not a big deal. And that's how Esau felt. Esau cheapened his heritage. His heritage was no big deal. It's like, in fact, it was worth about as much as a bowl of red stuff. That's what it was to him. It was worthless. We use a term in our legal system called contempt of court. And that's where a person maybe is called up for jury duty. When I was called up for jury duty, there were about half a dozen people that got notices after that because they were in contempt. They were summoned for jury duty and they didn't show up. And there's big fines for that. I mean, I think it's like $300 or something like that. It's a big deal. And it's important because what they're saying is, look, in our legal system, the system of justice is important. Having a jury of your peers is critical. And if we start to treat that as if it's no big deal, our society begins to unravel. That legal system is very important. And so being in contempt and just pretending like it's no big deal, it is a big deal. It's a very big deal. And that's why there's heavy fines on things like that. Esau held his family heritage in contempt. He didn't care. It didn't matter. It was worth about as much, more or less, as a bowl of chili is what it was to him. Now you think, who could take godly heritage like that and just throw it out? Well, simply a person who has other things to worry about, right? A person who has other priorities in their life. Esau was a busy man. He had a lot to do. He needed to get back to his hunt. He needed to get some venison. He had a dad to impress. He had real stuff to do, important stuff, stuff that little sissy Jacob wouldn't possibly understand. He was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. He had all this stuff. And what had happened is Esau had developed an appetite for fast food. Okay, he had developed an appetite for something so strong that he lost all concern for the things that really mattered. Esau lost all care for the things that really mattered in his life. And that's why in the New Testament, when they go to describe the character of Esau, they describe him as a profane person, a person who's secular, a person who's godless, a person who didn't care about those things. Because of Esau's care for profane things, for worldly things, he completely lost his appetite for spiritual things. That's what happened to him. He wanted what he could get now, what he could get his hands on. And because he despised his godly heritage, Esau got exactly what he wanted, and he lost everything that mattered. And that's the end. I mean, the end of his potential. The rest of Esau's life, as we cross his life on down the line, is going to be very tragic. Just one mistake and one tragedy and one bad choice after another. What's really sad here is, as far as Esau knew, he was next in line. He was right there. He had a godly heritage. He had a future. He had a covenant of promise that was prepared for him. He had some amazing footsteps to follow. His father Isaac, his grandfather Abraham, he had an amazing legacy to follow. But the truth is, he wasn't hungry for it anymore. Esau acted no different than the Canaanites in the land around them. And this lesson is given to us in the book of Genesis, I think, because Israel, that would be the original readers of this account, they needed this reminder. Because if you fast forward a couple hundred years, you're going to find Israel in the wilderness, where I mentioned them before. They're there. They've left Egypt. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And God had done amazing things. God had delivered them out of bondage. God was getting ready to bring them into the promised land. And yet, when they're faced with what they can see, they murmur. Remember? I mean, they end up making some bizarre statements. They say, man, what did God just do? Just bring us out here to die? We had melons back there. Because melons, I mean, that's where it's at. It's like, we had melons. Actually, they mentioned melons and leeks and garlic. Just mix all those together. Doesn't that sound, well, anyway, that's probably something they'd serve at Jason's Deli, actually, now that I think about it. But anyway, they said, we had all this stuff back there. Now, what do we got here in the wilderness? Did God just bring us out here to die? Of course God didn't bring them out there to die. But they're not thinking because they're only seeing what they can see. And they're not thinking about all that God has done up to that point. They get into the promised land and they get there and they say, well, it's filled with giants. How are we supposed to fight them? Well, do you think maybe God brought you here and he could handle that? I mean, you just conquered God just destroyed the most powerful army on the earth. The Egyptians, you think he can handle some giants here? But, they get through there and they disregard all of those things. Even when they get into the land and they finally get established and God is leading them through Samuel, they get to a point, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, they get to a point where they say, Samuel, we need a king. We need a king like all these other people. We need a king that can lead us. And Samuel said, God's leading you. He's like, well, we want a king anyway, so we can be more like them. You mean more like the people that you're going to be conquering? It's like, yeah, we want to be like them. And so God gives them Saul. Saul, a perfect person for them, a perfect king for him, because you know what ends up with Saul? He ends up being just as profane as they are. He ends up taking the things of God, and in a moment of crisis, he takes the things of God, and he puts them aside, and he focuses on what he can get his hands on right now, and says, well, let's just do what we got to do. Let's take these godly principles and set them aside, because Saul wasn't interested, really, in the godly heritage. He was just more interested in getting done what needs to get done, and that's what he was looking at right then. He was a man just like them. Israel needed a reminder, because they needed to remember not to disregard the sacred heritage that God had given them. But as I think about that, I can't help but think about another group of people a little bit closer to home that maybe need a reminder of some of the sacred heritage that has been given to them. I'm talking about a person that maybe perhaps lives in a nation that was founded on biblical principles, that was founded by godly men and women. I was preparing this message here. It's been a few weeks ago that I began working on this and not even thinking that this was going to fall on July 4th weekend. So even without thinking of that, I couldn't help but think about our nation's heritage that we have as a nation. And we need to really think about that this morning. We need to remember, and I want to be very careful about this, the United States of America is not God's nation, okay? God only has one nation, and that's the nation of Israel that he founded. And I want to be very careful, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying here this morning. God owes nothing to the United States like he did to Israel. Israel is God's chosen people. The United States of America does not replace the nation of Israel by any means at all. God does have a chosen people today, and they are Christians who he has bought with his blood and who have come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That has nothing to do with what country you're born in. I mean, God does not accept Americans, but not other nations. I mean, certainly we understand that the nation that you're born in does not have anything to do with God's blessing on your life. That has to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. And America does not get some kind of special treatment from God just because we happen to be in the United States of America. I want to understand. I want to make that clear. But. We have been handed a rich heritage, haven't we? Our nation was founded by men of God who followed God. Why has America been blessed for so long? Has it been blessed because we ask God to bless it? I mean, it's really that time of year where we hear all kinds of accolades about America and God bless America. And even we went to the rodeo this last Friday night. And how much more American can it be to be in Texas to go to a rodeo and just to see the flag and to see guys get kicked off bulls and stuff like that? I guess if we were eating apple pie and drinking coffee, it would have been even more American, and playing baseball all the same time, but still, it was an awesome thing. And you hear all of that, and one of the things that we hear constantly is asking God to bless America. The reason that God has blessed America for so long is not because we asked him to. It's not because we asked God to bless us and God said, okay, I'll bless you. No, God has blessed America because our founding fathers and those in leadership were following God's principles. We read this morning from the book of Psalms, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. And it's not because we're America. It's because there are people who are doing God's will. And when people are following God, God's blessing is right behind them. And our nation was founded by people who were most importantly interested in following God. They were most interested in following God's ways. And so they founded a nation. And when they founded a nation, it was in line with those principles because that's who they were. It's like, I haven't heard that. Well, unfortunately, it's being written out of our history, isn't it? I want to read you just a couple of statements here. I think it's worth it Because here's some people that maybe you haven't heard of some of these people. We've heard of George Washington and people like that. And you hear people say, well, our founding fathers were godly people, but it's being written out of our history as if that's not a thing, as if they weren't. I have five quotes here. I just want to read you. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. There are foundations in our country from godly men that are keeping this stuff just on the front lines, and it's important to understand this. I want to read you, first of all, from a man who I'd never heard of. His name is Charles Carroll. He was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, one of our founding fathers who maybe we haven't heard of often, but this was his testimony. He says, "On the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation and on His merits, not on the works I have done in obedience to His precepts." That's a pretty strong testimony, okay? John Hancock, of course, we know him, a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was the governor of Massachusetts. He called on the state of Massachusetts, to pray. And this is what the governor of Massachusetts asked his state to pray for. He said, to confess their sins before God and implore His forgiveness through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He was giving an invitation to his state. Imagine a governor doing that today. The Congress in 1854 made this declaration, and this was, of course, long after the Declaration of Independence, but in 1854, they made this statement. The United States Congress said, "The great, vital, and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and the divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's what they said. Patrick Henry was a revolutionary general. He was a governor of Virginia. He said, "Righteousness alone can exalt America as a nation. Whoever thou art, remember this, and in thy sphere practice virtue thyself and encourage it in others." And then one more, Robert Payne. He was another signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was the Attorney General of the state of Massachusetts. And listen to this godless atheist, okay? He said, "I desire to bless and praise the name of God Most High for appointing me my birth in a land of gospel light where the glorious tidings of a Savior and of pardon and salvation through Him have been continually sounding in my ears." Wow. Our founding fathers were not godless atheists. Our founding fathers were not deists who just sort of believed in the man upstairs. They were men committed to biblical principles and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's been a long time since our founding fathers, hasn't it? We're in a day-to-day where we have even heard statements even from our president that we're no longer a Christian nation. And while that's revolting to some of us, it's kind of becoming true, isn't it? I mean, and how is that happening? I think it's happening because, as a nation, we are feasting on other things. We're eating other things. We're getting accustomed to the fast food that's out there. And our nation is a tragic example right now of where a nation's morality can go whenever they slowly and steadily give way to the profane, just to the carnal, to godless things. You trace our nation's history, and we've been through a lot of advances in technology, and we've seen where industry and success has led to things like corruption and greed. We've seen where the indulgence and the sexual revolution and things like that have just led to more and more vice that we see in our country today. And in order to coexist today, theology and philosophy are just kind of melding together and just kind of merging into this thing that we just kind of believe whatever benefits the most people and whatever just makes everybody feel good. But you know what? I think our mothers taught us better than that. I think our dads taught us better than that. I think we've had some old-time preachers that taught us better than that. We have a rich heritage as Americans. We do. We have a godly heritage, and we know better than that deep down. But when you look across our land, what's happening is that we are feasting on our own desires, and we are feasting on fast food to the point that we look at something like the Bible, and our statement echoes Esau's as we say, "What profit does this do to me? What good is this to me? I can get what I want elsewhere. I don't need this." And we make a statement as shocking as Esau's was, where he says, "If I'm going to die, then what good is that to me?" And we have a nation today where we say, "Well, you know, what good are biblical principles to me?" And the rulers of the darkness of this world are ready to just pull up a contract and say, "Sell me your birthright. I'll give you something for that. I'll give you a bowl of red stuff. I'll give you something that you can feast on for a little while. Just quit this altogether. And you don't have time for this anyway. And what good does church do to you? If you give that up, I can give you something you can see right now and something you can enjoy right now. And what we find today is our culture is sitting around feasting on bowls of red stuff, and we aren't even shocked about it. We're just enjoying those things. And unfortunately, what we see today is we have moms and dads that are raising children, and they are raising children in such a way that children are not even aware of the godly heritage that we've had. I'm talking about a godly heritage that began with the founding of our nation and has been passed down and passed down and passed down, and there are children that are going into the next generation that don't even have a clue about godly principles because they're not being taught. Because that chain of godliness is being broken and is being broken because there's moms and dads that have become careless about it, that don't care about it. It's not a big deal. We have people who go to church on a regular basis, but they're so consumed with something as important as a bowl of red stuff that they don't even realize that they're starving to death spiritually. Our sports will consume our weekends, and sitcoms and TV dramas consume our evenings, and the worldly music hypnotizes our car rides, and we end up to the point where is it any wonder that our kids don't have the attention span to sit down and do family devotions together? Or forget our kids, is it any wonder that our dads today, they're supposed to be leaders in their homes, don't have the patience and the attention span or the time to sit down and do their own personal devotions in order to pass a godly heritage onto their family? I think our culture is starting to wither away because we've forgotten our godly heritage that we have. And it could be because we're developing an appetite for fast food. We're developing an appetite for something else. This isn't how we were raised. This isn't the heritage that we have been handed. So what are we supposed to do? I don't want to leave you like this because it's kind of a downer, but I want to give you a positive thing. Flip back over to Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to close here, okay? I know it's late, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Because this is our hope here, okay? This is our hope for if we want to really say, God bless America, this here is the only way it's going to happen. In Hebrews chapter 12, he begins here by saying, in verse 1, go back to verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses." So we need to kind of set the scene here. He's referring back to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I was homeschooled, but I know that Hebrews 11 comes before Hebrews 12. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 11, and that's probably the chapter of Hebrews that everybody knows. Like, okay, that's called like the chapter of faith, the hall of faith, and it starts with who does it start with? Not with Adam, with Abel. It starts with Abel, and goes through all these heroes of the faith. And what it's doing is it's giving us kind of a hall of faith of all of these witnesses, all of these godly men that lived out their faith. Now sometimes that passage is looked at as saying, okay, we're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, kind of like they're all watching us from heaven. They're all watching us live our lives. And I suppose you could say that. But what I believe it's actually saying here is that a witness, you think about a witness in court, is a person who testifies of something, who kind of tells what they've seen. They give their testimony. Well, in chapter 11, we have a whole chapter of the testimonies of people who have lived their life for God. I'm not talking about people who said, "I love God. Love God." No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who have lived it out. I mean, and it mentions people who like were sawn in half for God. I mean, people who like Abraham lived their faith, not even hesitating to be willing to sacrifice his own son for God. We're talking about people who lived their faith in ways that are just legendary, and that's their testimony. They don't just believe in the man upstairs. These were people that know God, and that's their godly heritage. So he's saying, so we have this. We're surrounded. We're compassed about with all of these people. We're in the midst of heroes of faith who have lived out their faith. We have this rich heritage. So, since we're compassed about with that in verse 1, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let's get rid of the weights behind us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Not looking to those people, but looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We don't just have a godly heritage of godly grandparents and godly parents and people who did right. We don't just have that. We have Jesus that we can look to. We have the Lord Jesus Christ himself that we can look to and follow in his example and look at what he did, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is he is saying, to the Christians there, look back at your heritage and look forward to Jesus and love that heritage. Love your godly heritage. Know what that is. Don't just pass that aside. And later he says, don't become like Esau and just become profane and just become carnal and worldly and let that stuff just sort of drift away. Remember those who went before you. Remember the godly heritage that you have. Look to Jesus and follow in his footsteps. Because if you can avoid the fast food of this world, if you can avoid the profane things of this world, then you will value godliness. But the moment that you start feasting on those things, and the moment you start becoming careless about your godly heritage and just kind of letting that go, and you forget what made your godly heritage godly, then you will become profane and you will lose everything that mattered. We're in a nation today where we pray, God bless America. And we have people running campaigns saying we're going to make America great again and all of these kinds of things. There's a lot of hope that America will rise up and do this. But let me ask you, why did God bless America? It wasn't because a bunch of people sang it or because a bunch of people asked him to. It was because there were people that were living godly. There were people who were doing right, who were living in a godly way, and God blesses those who do life his way. And God blessed America because there were godly people. But when people cease to be godly, God's blessings will no longer be there. And as America, we need to be very careful. The only way America is going to be great is if Americans are godly. We must be godly. We have a godly heritage. That's wonderful. That doesn't give you a leg up in eternity. It's like, well, my grandpa was a Baptist preacher. Well, good, that's wonderful. That means you have a great responsibility to uphold that family heritage, but that's not going to help you get into heaven. The only way to get into heaven is by having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, my mama taught me good. Good, I'm glad she did. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you living for Him? Are you training your kids to follow that? Because that godly heritage will not do you one bit of good unless you follow in their footsteps. We need to make sure that as Americans, we are following in the footsteps of our godly forefathers. God's not going to bless us because we were born here. God's going to bless us because we follow Him. So it's a little bit of a harsh thing today, but it was a tragedy for Esau. Esau tragically lost everything because he was hungry for fast food. And as Americans, we need to be very careful that we're not falling into that same trap. We need to be very careful to look backwards at our godly heritage and say, what made America great? Godly men that followed him. Godly ladies that followed him. And they raised their families and they raised their families. And here we are today. And you have a godly heritage to pass on to your children, to your grandchildren. And not just take it for granted that because we live here, we're going to turn out all right. We need to do what's right. We need to love our heritage. And if we can do that, then God will bless America again. And God will continue to bless us as we follow only in His ways. Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at Your Word this morning, Lord, we ought to be shocked at the choice of Esau that would sell off his entire heritage for a bowl of red stuff. But Lord, like we've seen here today, it's very easy for us to get into that same mindset and to be willing to sacrifice all that we have going for us, Lord, and all the help that we have spiritually to just sell all that off for something we can see right now. And Lord, I do pray, Lord, that You would bless our nation and that You would bring us to a point of being great again, I suppose. But Lord, I know that's only going to happen when Your people are following Your ways. And so God, I pray today that us gathered here today at Calvary Baptist Church in Wellington, Texas, that we would look at our own families, at our own lives, at our own personal life. Lord, help us to see the areas of our life where maybe we've become a little bit profane. Maybe we're not speaking profanities like we might define them, but maybe our decisions are a little bit carnal. Lord, I pray that You would help us to kind of be shaken into a realization that we need to be following Your ways. Lord, we need to be committed to You. And Lord, we don't have time to waste. Lord, as we look around at our nation today, as we have children that are coming up in the ranks, and it's a blessing to see the children here today, Father. But just help us to do our job to pass that godly heritage on to them. And that can only be done if we're being godly ourselves. And Lord, we can't do it ourselves. We need Your help for that. And so, Lord, we want to be dependent upon You, Lord, to help us to follow Your ways. And to surrender our own ways in order to do that, Father. Lord, work in our lives as only You can do. Help us to be obedient, Lord, as You lead us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother